today's scripture reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 31. 1 Corinthians, first chapter, verses 10 through 31. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of glory, that there are contentions among you. Now, this I say, that every one of you say, I am Paul, I am Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified to you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of them, but Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say that I am baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides. I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of contradiction. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to none the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the spirit of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, but pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men out of the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring not things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, which of God has given to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorifieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would make hidden things plain to us today as we look together, that you would set for us a pattern of how to live, that where we have gotten off track, that you would correct us, that we might walk in the path that leads to life everlasting through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I was standing on the Arlington Street subway platform one day, and we were standing there not because we had left there or because we were going there, but because we'd been kicked off the train we were on, which then sped off into, through the tunnel. And then we stood there for a while, and another train, completely empty, came by, and stopped but didn't open the doors and then sped off. And then another train came by and stopped but never opened the doors and then sped off. And the woman next to me began to become very irritated, and she said, "This makes absolutely no sense." And in a moment of inspiration that comes over me on occasion, I turned to her and said, "It doesn't make sense because you're using the wrong model. You see, you're thinking of this as being a system by which to transport people. And in that light, it doesn't make sense. But the MBTA sees this as a system by which to transport trains. And in that regard, it makes perfect sense." I don't think she thought it was as funny as I did. But really, our purposes can be frustrated and our progress can be impeded when we exchange one model or one way of thinking for another, when we misunderstand what God's purposes are and what his priorities are, and we adopt one from another place, another setting, and bring that with us into the life of the church. This is what Paul begins addressing here, and really it kind of frames the whole rest of the letter. Really, if you want to bring it down to basics, these two verses, verse 10 and 11, lay the tone for everything else and raise the issue that every other issue is a subheading of in the rest of this book. He first begins by calling them brethren, using this term that's both endearing and connecting, and exhorts them in the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving the full weight to this admonition that they're about to receive. And he says that they should agree, that is, they should all say the same things, and they should be without tares or divisions, and they should be made complete, and the words are like the same words that are used for mending a net and making it whole. They should be restored, they should be mended. And he says that they should have the same mind, and as a result, be of the same conclusions. And Paul's making this impassioned plea because he has gotten word from Chloe's people that there are divisions in the church. They have come from Corinth all the way to Ephesus to let them know what they saw and heard when they were with the brothers and sisters there in Corinth. So let's look at verses 12 through 17 and see what the matter of this strife is. Because Paul then goes and he describes their issue back to them. You see, the Corinthians, the change in their behavior has been such a subtle shift in a way that they hadn't noticed it. It wasn't as though they had, someone said so well this week, it wasn't as though they had changed directions, but they had changed lanes. Even though they didn't notice it, it was so apparent to the outsider. It was so apparent to Chloe's people that they were offended by it. The Corinthians had changed their way of thinking, and as a result, they had changed their way of thinking about each other. And so often the case, when bickering or backbiting or quarreling or carelessness becomes part of the culture of a community, we fail to see worldliness for what it is. But someone enters the community, and it looms so large that it blocks the view of the Savior. Paul is using here some really specialized words. He's using the language that was used to describe the sophists. In this world at this time, public debating was a spectator sport. It was big business. And these people called sophists drew large crowds, and they recruited dedicated students, and the students in turn would defend their teachers to the death and imitate their teachers every way of dressing and speaking and every nuance. And some in Corinth had started seeing their preachers and teachers like these sophists. And they began rooting for some and booing for others. They declared their undying adherence to the one who baptized them and focused on style instead of content. And they compared to see who is the most suave and sophisticated of the teachers. And one would say, "I'm of Paul." "No, I'm of Apollos." "Well, I'm of Cephas." And some would even say, "Well, I'm of Christ alone. I don't follow any person, so I'm better than a lot of you." Here's what the Corinthians had done. They had taken a familiar, comfortable, regular, system that they were, a way of doing things that they were accustomed to, and they brought it into the church. And they made the house of God into a club, complete with team rivalries and trading cards and scorekeepers. It wasn't a change in direction. It was a change in attitude. It wasn't as though they had ceased confessing Christ, but they were making that confession differently. You could take a very sharp blade and wield it in different ways. You could take a very sharp blade and wield it as a surgeon and heal someone. You could take that same very sharp blade and you could wield it a different way. And in just a stroke, you could kill someone. It's the same blade, but it's wielded and handled in different ways. And the Corinthians had taken the blade intended for their own heart surgeries and used it to cut the banner of Christ into little tiny bits. And Paul doesn't defend one bit over the other. He rejects all the factions. Has Christ been divided, he asks them? Did Paul die for you, or were you baptized in my name? For all their emphasis on who baptized them, Paul says he barely remembers which one of them he baptized. And he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, not in the cleverness of speech, so that the cross might not be made void. And so here's what underlies all of this. When we take the methods of the world and we let them shape the way that we wield our confession of Christ, that confession becomes empty, or even worse, damaging. Well, what secular models do we use in the church? It's easy to walk in here and assess very quickly what it is that's going on and misjudge it entirely. In the ancient world, someone would walk in here and say, there's no statues in here. This must be a political meeting. And that's what they often thought the Christians were. And so it's very easy to misassess and then begin living under that wrong assessment. It's very easy to walk into a church today and say, oh, I see what's going on here. This is entertainment. And think that what we're here about is to feel better and to enjoy ourselves and have a nice time. But it's also easy to walk into a church and say, oh, I understand what this is. This is a business, and they want to grow and add more people, and the goal is to be successful. Or it's a social organization, and the goal is to meet people and make connections. Or you can add on and on. And then what we do is this. Based on that wrong assessment, we begin to make judgments about people and ask, who's most effective? And then we don't ask, who is the teacher that we listen to, but who makes us laugh the most? Or we don't ask, who has a heart to seek God and worship, but we begin to ask, who has the nicest voice? We measure people wrongly because we've measured the situation wrongly. And once we begin to make judgments about people, then we begin to put them in their little boxes where we think they fit. Whether they're fundamentalist or evangelical, or maybe they're liberal or conservative, or maybe they're old or young, or maybe they're authentic or phony or trustworthy or dangerous, or one of us or one of them. Together, we were meant to reflect the glory of God in Christ. But broken in pieces, all we seem to reflect is the very worst about ourselves. In Christ, we were meant to come together. But by using worldly thinking and worldly judgment and worldly standards instead, we've come apart. And now Paul is going to take the rest of this chapter and part of chapter 2 and give 3 examples that demonstrate why these worldly models for worship and for community do not work. The first example is in verses 18 through 25. And there Paul begins by calling the gospel, the word of the cross.
I believe that just sets the tone for what Paul is exactly talking about. Because the heart of the gospel message is the account of the Savior who died a horrible death in order to save us. It's not the hero's tale that you and I would like or would make up ourselves. It's an account of how God's victory was accomplished for and even through humanity's sinful shame. If wisdom could understand God or recognize him, then why, when God took on flesh and dwelt among us, did we nail him to a cross? If you read the gospel well, it does not reflect well on humanity. If by our wisdom we could have gotten godliness, then why did we fear and envy and hate God's perfect love when he manifested it to us so that we killed him? God, in his wisdom, Paul says, would not allow us to know God through our wisdom. If he had, we would be able to glorify ourselves. But God's wisdom made human wisdom appear foolish so that we might glorify him. Yes. Paul goes on in verse 22 and he says that the Jews want a sign and the Greeks want wisdom. But what did we get instead? We got a cross. We wanted a sign of God's great power. But what we got was a sign of power that looked like weakness and horror and unparalleled love. Some of us might have said or might be saying the same thing today. Yeah, I would believe in Jesus if only I could see a miracle. If he's the Messiah, I would like to see a sign. But you know what Paul points us to here? He could have pointed to the resurrection, to the empty tomb. That's a great sign. If that doesn't convince you, nothing will. He could have pointed us there, right? But he doesn't. The sign of God's power, the miraculous sign he points us to is the cross. He says, look at the cross. God took on flesh and died in your place. Not the kind of power you were looking for. It's the kind of power that you need. It's the kind of power that you, not only is the power needed to save you, but it's also the power that you should in turn model. So the word of the cross, it is not worldly wisdom. He says that we want a display of wisdom, but the Savior on the cross caused kings to shut their mouths. Beneath this horrible display was love that all the wisdom of the world could never fathom. Again, God took on flesh and died in your place. The wisest minds will plumb the depths of eternity and never understand the why and the how of God's love. And then in verse 23, he says that this power was demonstrated to us through preaching. The word for preaching means a public announcement. It's what a herald does. Remember the guy who came and announced when the prince was born a couple weeks ago? A herald. It's the town crier. And sometimes it's the very guy that the town makes fun of. Hear ye, here he comes again. Hear ye. But that's what preaching is. The preacher is not the champion debater, but the town crier coming to say, to herald the new king and the new order, the king has come, and calling and warning God's people. The message of the cross comes in the most humble of ways, not as a Spielberg spectacular, but as a public service announcement. It's not a feature film. It's those words that you see on the bottom of the screen that say, tornado. In these following counties, please take shelter. That's what preaching is. It's a public service announcement telling you the news and warning you of the wrath that's to come. And it takes all the glory away from the messenger and gives all glory to the one we're sent to announce. And so here in this first example, the reason why the worldly systems don't work in the church is because the way of the cross, or the word of the cross, is the wisdom of God disguised and delivered to us in the foolishness of preaching. It's not a very good show, but it's the truth. And then Paul gives another example, and he starts in verse 26 and goes through 31 with his second example. And he compares now the word of the cross to worldly power. At this point in Paul's letter, what he should be doing is flattering the Corinthians. According to classic rhetoric, at this point he would be telling them how wonderful they are in order to win them over, to get them to agree with him by saying, oh, all these great things about you guys, I love this city. But he doesn't do that. In fact, he does exactly the opposite. But as a result, his argument is unescapable. Look at this for a compliment. You want proof that the gospel isn't about worldly success? Look at yourselves. There are not many of you are wise or mighty or strong. You're a bunch of weak and foolish and base and despised people. That'll get people really liking you, right? But then look what he says. He says, God has chosen you to shame the wise and the strong and the things that are established in the world. The reason that worldly systems don't work is the things that they chase after are the very things that are opposed to the kingdom. To cheer for the strong is to announce their downfall. To claim to be wise is to announce your foolishness. But to be called by God is to embrace your weak, base, foolish, despised state. And so this is the reality, that every worldly pursuit is undone by the gospel. And the word of the cross is the power of God laying to waste the sinful power struggles of humanity. Think about it. In Christ, every divisive desire is destroyed. All those things that you thought you needed, all those things that you thought you wanted, even if you had to rip them out of your neighbor's hands, they're nothing in Christ. And not only that, but those things that you truly needed were provided for you in Him. Life and love, an understanding of who you are, a security, a sense of purpose, all those things that are legitimate needs are all taken care of in the cross once and for all. Every illegitimate need destroyed, every true need provided for in the person of Jesus Christ. So all those struggles of who is best all become nothing in the shadow of the cross. And so here's the third example, and we didn't read this. It's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And there Paul says, when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, but I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in the persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, Paul is taking himself as an example. The word that he uses when he begins out, when he says, I came to you and my coming was not, it's the same word used for one of these professional speakers when they first come into a town and they make their big declaration. They've sent out the advertisers and gotten a crowd, and this is the word for the big first speech that's going to show everyone how wonderful they are. And this is how Paul does it, with weakness and trembling and fear. What a contrast. Paul says that when you look at the sophists, those people that you're saying, who's better and who's worse, they play for money. They play like players in a theater. They use color and drama and bravado to make their presentation memorable. They're like Lady Gaga and RuPaul rolled up into one, and they realize the reality that people will remember the show long after they remember your message. But Paul says that there is a contradiction between that kind of presentation and the word of the cross. He reminds them the way he presented that message to them, and not an excellent speech, not an excellence of wisdom, but embodying the cross of Christ. He determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says that is how he made known to them the testimony of God. The word of the cross is not an argument. It's not an idea. It's not even a set of values. It is the announcement of a historical fact that Jesus came, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, he poured out his spirit upon the church and sent us with the message to proclaim the good news. That is the gospel. There's nothing to argue about. There is no need to defend the gospel. I need the gospel to defend me. I'm a sinner in need of grace. But it's a historical reality that you can accept and reject. But here's the deal. Your future depends on what you realize about that history. Because you either trust that Christ died for your sins and you're with God for eternity in heaven, or you reject that message and you perish and are apart from God in hell for eternity. That history determines our future. But it's not an argument, it's not an idea, it's just simply a historical fact being announced. And for those who trust in it, Paul says it is the power of God unto salvation. And so the word of the cross is the glory of God revealed to us in the frailty of human messengers. Like Paul. Like you. And this is why there is no worldly model that's suitable for the gospel. Because the gospel won't bow to our demands for status or power or wisdom or appearances. The word of the cross must slay us to save us. Let me say that again. Please hear this. The word of the cross must slay us to save us. For I have died and my life is hidden with Christ. And when Christ is revealed, then shall I also. If we were wise, it makes us fools for Jesus. If we were powerful, it makes us weak in the eyes of humanity. If we were self-confident, it causes us to move forward, but to move forward with fear and trembling, knowing that we serve a holy God. It removes every boast, but by removing every boast, it removes every barrier. The gospel, it sets us free to love God, to serve God, and to love and serve each other as one family in Christ. If there is a model that begins to work that we find used in the New Testament, one of them is a body, and we're going to see that a whole lot more. And one of them is a family. Those are the two that begin to mirror the heavenly reality of who it is that we are and who God has made us to be. In Christ, we come together. I want us just to reflect for a moment. What are those
worldly models that we have brought with us into the church? What are those ways that we measure failure and success that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God? And then I want us to consider one other thing. How is it that I wield my confession of Christ? Do I wield it as a tool of division or as a means of salvation and healing? So often I think we believe that we're the Lord of that message, when in fact we are servants of the Word of God. And Jesus is our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, there is so much here in this section of your word, but we ask that you would help us to see those ways that attitudes and values and judgments that are worldly in nature have come into our hearts and our minds. We pray that you would change us, that we would be people of the cross, that we would be followers of the crucified one, and that we would know the joy of the fellowship of his suffering.